Recording. Okay, over to you, Francis.
Okay. Hello, friends. Welcome to the 62nd webinar on the Secret Teachings of All Ages by Manly P. Hall. Webinar series is available on wikara.us under the subheading Mori Federation Webinars. In webinar series in progress, as shown here, which lists all the current webinars, including Duane Carpenter's Awakening the Higher Mind. Previous episodes of this, The Secret Doctrine, and the Treatise on Cosmic Fire series are also available on YouTube. So on either Makara or YouTube, just do a search for Francis Donald and the webinar you wish to view. You can join any of these webinars on the homepage up in the upper left-hand corner of morifederation.com. Okay, this will be our fifth session on the chapter entitled The Zodiac and Its Signs. We began our last session by taking a close look at Cancer. Actually, MPH is going through the signs, and initially he's going through the equinoxes and solstice signs. So in the Cancer section, he highlights the ancient Egyptian symbol for this sign, which was the scarab, symbol of generation and eternal life. We then learned about Libra, sign of balance, razor's edge, equanimity, and choice, which marks the beginning of the autumnal equinox. Then, using a Paracelsus quote from Astronomia Magna, MPH describes this concept called iliaster, which is a primordial substance from which all the elements and all matter originating, known in Hinduism as Mula Prakriti. Next, in his tour of the solstices and equinoxes, MPH discusses the symbol for Capricorn, the composite creature with the head and upper body of a goat and the tail of a fish, the latter suggesting the waters of Cancer, the sign of Capricorn's polar opposite. We then took a look at the illustration at the center of page 54, entitled The Microcosm, which details the areas of the human body associated with each of the 12 signs of the zodiac. And this pretty much takes us up to where we left off last time. So we'll start this session by rereading the passage we ended with. Could we get a reader, please?
I'll start us off. From a consideration of this system, it is re readily understood why certain religious symbols were adopted during different ages of the Earth's history. For during the 2160 years the Sun was in the constellation of Taurus, it is said that the solar deity assumed the body of Anubis and the bull was sacred to Osiris. For details concerning the astrological ages as related to biblical symbolism, see The Message of the Stars by Max and Augusta Voss Heindel. During the Orion Age, the lamb was held sacred, and the priests were called shepherds. Sheep and goats were sacrificed upon the altars, and the scapegoat was appointed to bear the sins of Israel. During the age of Pisces, the fish was a symbol of divinity, and the sun god fed the multitude with two small fishes. The frontispiece of Inman's Ancient Faiths shows the goddess Isis with a fish on her head and the Indian savior god Krishna in one of his incarnations was cast from the mouth of a fish. Not only is Jesus often referred to as the fisher of men, But as John P. Lundy writes, the word fish is an abbreviation of this whole title, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, and Cross. Or as St. Augustine expresses it, if you join together the initial letters of the five Greek words, Aunt Veronica, I'm sorry, I'm not even going to try it, which means Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, they will make that fish in which word Christ is mystically understood, because he was able to live in the abyss of this mortality as in the depths of water, that is, without sin. Many Christians observe Friday, which is sacred to the Virgin Venus, upon which day they shall eat fish and not meat. The sign of the fish was one of the earliest symbols of Christianity, and when drawn upon the sand, it informed one Christian that another of the same faith was near. You want me to ask Aunt Veronica to say that in Greek for us?
Yeah, if she's here, why not? Even though I think it probably means what he says here below, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. But anyway, yeah, let's see if we can get more insight on that. Aunt
Let's see if
Veronica?
we can get it in the Greek.
It means exactly that. Jesus Christos, Theos, Iou, Sotir.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you.
And then that one below means fish, right? That one word.
Ichthys Pisces.
I see. Thank you, Aunt Veronica. Okay, so.
Fish, first, fish, you were right at that. It's fish. Okay.
Oh, it's fish. Okay.
Yeah.
Well, that's what he says. I would have no idea. All right, so first up, from a consideration of the system, it is readily understood why certain religious symbols were adapted during different ages of the Earth's history. For during the 2160 years the sun was in the constellation of Taurus, it is said that the solar deity assumed the body of Apis, and the bull became sacred to Osiris. So I guess by this system, he means the fact that the precession of the equinoxes creates a system of 12 ages that are approximately, which together are about 25,000 years, each around 2160 years. Anyway, G.R.S. Meade describes the connection between Apis and Osiris. Quote, "The majority of the priests say," check out the sculpture here with the bull head on one side and Osiris on the other. "The majority of the priests say that Osiris and Apis have been woven together into the same name, Serapis, explaining and teaching that we should look on Apis as an informed image of the soul of Osiris." You know, we could just reflect for a moment on how sophisticated this way of presenting deity is compared to with what followed in, you know, the Christian ages, where it was really the energetics that made up this combined being. In other words, all those qualities of Osiris and the blended with the qualities of the sacred bull that, for the ancient Egyptians, they had no problem at all with creating a combined entity or deity because they were aware of the energies involved rather than just the persona, which is what we tend to focus on even to the present day. Okay, this passage describes how during the Taurian age, the bull was seen as sacred in a number of civilizations, not just Egypt, even figuring in various creation myths. Could we get a reader, please?
Vivian, can you read that for us, please?
in the ancient beliefs of the excuse me of the Aryan races. Oh, sorry. The bull was the emblem of cosmical force, which caused the world to emerge from chaos. Matter had assumed the spherical form of the egg, and by a violent blow of his horns, the bull, Abu Dad, broke the shell and released all forms of matter. In Zend, bull is expressed by gaus or gaos in Sanskrit. Go means bull or earth. Among the Persians, it was Gosh and was analogous to the Apis of the Egyptians. The modern Persians, at a period of the year very close to our modern Easter, distribute gilt eggs in great numbers to their friends. According to the Chinese, Puan Tzu, their Adam, was born from an egg which had pre-existed from all eternity, and the Koreans have a similar tradition. In a Japanese temple at Miyako, on a large square altar, there stands a bull in massive gold or on a piece of rock. The animal is adorned with a rich collar of gold and is butting an egg floating in water in a cavity of the rock with his horns. There is a Japanese interpretation of this statue, analogous to the legend cited above. We find similar myths among the Greeks, Phoenicians, and Gauls. Sorry for my voice.
No problem. I hope your that condition passes for you. So interesting here, Easter eggs obviously did not have their origin, from any kind of animal form, but were representative of the cosmical egg of the world, you could say, which is broken by the sacred bull. This is a just one analogy for creation and the creation story. All right. Okay, next, for details concerning the astrological ages as related to biblical symbolism, see The Message of the Stars by Max and Augusta Voss Heindel. So here's the Heindel's The Message of the Stars. I was actually really impressed by how esoteric this book is compared to so many that MPH references, some good, some bad. For example, this passage, which gives insight on both the age of Aries and of Taurus. Could we get a reader, please?
Rudy, can you read that for us, please? Rudy?
Yes, I'm there now. I couldn't unmute for a moment. The original Semites chosen to inaugurate the worship of the lamb, Aries, during the Aryan epoch were taken from Egypt, the home of the bull, Taurus. Not our modern Egypt, however, the story of Pharaoh, who endeavored to prevent their immigration and was drowned, has reference to Atlantis, which was submerged thousands of years before Moses is supposed to have made his escape with the Israelites through the Red Sea. The facts underlying the story are that a multitude of people l left the land where the bull Taurus was worshipped, Atlantis or Egypt in brackets. Those inhabitants were drowned to seek a promised land beyond the water, which then engulfed an ungodly nation. There they were dedicated to worship the lamb Aries. The lamb had been slain in Egypt, Atlantis in brackets. Through his blood, these pioneers had been preserved from death, and it was thus the lamb slain from the foundation of the present world, which we call the Aryan epoch. the message of the stars.
Thank you. So, you know, one of the main lessons here, besides, you know, the actual content, is how biblical and other quote unquote historical writings can actually be blinds to communicate more profound information. For instance, in this case, Egypt is actually an analogous land standing in for Atlantis. Okay, next. During the Aryan age, the lamb was held sacred, and the priests were called shepherds. Somebody has an open mic. Sheep and goats were sacrificed upon the altars, and a scapegoat was appointed to bear the sins of Israel. So for more on the age of Aries, let's take a look at another passage from Message of the Stars. Can we get a reader, please?
Kirsten, can you read that for us, please?
Before the time of Christ, the new religion of the lamp, Aries, could get no foothold. Moses, the erstwhile a leader, could not bring the chosen people to the promised land. That was reserved for Joshua, the son of Nun. Joshua, in the Hebraic for Jesus and the Hebrew word Nun, means fish, Pisces. It was thus foretold that the religion of the lamb would attain prominence during the processional passage of the sun through a sign Pisces, the fishes.
Thank you. Okay, next. During the Aryan age, the lamb was held sacred and priests were called shepherds. Oh, wait a minute, I read this, sorry. Next, during the age of Pisces, the fish was the symbol of divinity, and the sun god fed the multitude with two small fishes. The frontispiece of Inman's Ancient Faiths shows the goddess Isis with a fish on her head, and the Indian savior god Krishna, in one of his incarnations, was cast from the mouth of a fish. Here's Thomas Inman's Ancient Faith, with the above described frontispiece depicting Isis crowned with a fish, the theme of which is also found on the beautifully rendered cover of the book. Note the Mesopotamian fish goddess, fish god Oannes, shown here, holding the foot of a symbol that represents Ahura Mazda, I suppose, representing his connection. It's like the son of the pure spirit source, which was Ahura Mazda. Here's an illustration of Krishna being, quote, cast from the mouth of a fish. But the myth behind this is more complicated than what MPH gives us. Krishna is considered to be the supreme personality of the Godhead, called in Hinduism Svayam Bhagavan, from whom all other avatars and forms of God emanate. One of those avatars was Matsya, who took the form of a fish to save the world from a great deluge. In this story, King Manu, a devout follower of Vishnu, found a small fish in his hands while performing his daily rituals. The fish pleaded for protection from larger fish, and Manu, being compassionate, placed it in a pot. The fish grew rapidly, outgrowing the pot, then a well, and eventually a lake. Realizing the fish was divine, Manu transferred it to the ocean. The fish revealed itself to be Vishnu and warned Manu of an impending flood that would destroy the world. Vishnu instructed Manu to build a large boat and take with him the seven sages, Saptarishi, seeds of all plants in one of each animal species. Starting to sound familiar? As the floodwaters rose, Vishnu, in the form of a giant fish, appeared and guided Manu's boat to safety by tying it to his horn with the serpent Vasuki. MPH seemed to be citing Matsya as an example of the coming Piscean age, you know, because of the fish reference. But the story is actually about the deluge that destroyed Atlantis and the reestablishment by seven rishis or Saptarshi of the Aryan root race. Actually, it has even older roots. This can be the original chaos of matter, the Mula Prakriti, or the ocean of matter in which all forms emerge, and the boat would represent the incarnation of the third logos and Brahman in the bringing in of creation by means of the sevenfold, who represent the seven aspects of the one who is Brahman, or the seven rays. So, you know, it's a number of ways that this story can be described or applied. Okay, next, not only is Jesus often referred to as the fisher of men, but as John P. Lundy writes, the word fish is an abbreviation of the whole title, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, and Cross. Or as St. Augustine expresses it, if you join together the initials of the five Greek words, which mean Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, they will make, and then there's the symbol here for fish. It's not a symbol, it's the Greek word for fish, in which the word Christ is mystically understood, because he was able to live in the abyss of this mortality as a fish lives in the depths of waters, that is, without sin. And that's from Monumental Christianity. This quote is cited by MPH as evidence that the Christ was avatar of the Piscean Age. Here's an illustration from Lundy's Monumental Christianity of Christ's baptism, in which he is, quote unquote, immersed in the depth of waters. Any thoughts or questions about this?
Yes. Ben says, another set of initial letters from Christianity, IHS, in hoc signo vinces, in this sign of the cross, you will have victory. Acronym of Initiation Human and Solar, IHS, is the first book of AAB, also Lessius in Latin, and these letters are translated as IHS, also for Jesus, starting with an I, hominem salvator, which means Jesus, Savior of humankind in Latin, also short for ich plus fish. Okay, sorry if I butchered all of those, Ben.
All right, yeah. The I is ichthys, as you just pointed out. That's who the I. It's the initial letter for Christ, meaning fish. Ichthys is the word for fish. Very cool, Ben. Thanks for that reference. Yeah, I've always been taken by the symbol used by Lucius Trust, and as you say, those it can't be a complete coincidence that the initiation human and solar letters. You know, are also that abbreviation for the the Christ as avatar of the Piscean Age. All right.
And then Magda says Mahendra is the first Vishnu avatar fish. Valki is the Maitreya seventh and last one. The horse, second appearance of Christ, equals are the seven Rishis, Dhyani, Buddhas of this Aryan race, Alpha and the Omega.
Yeah, thanks, Magda. Yeah, I remember reading about those, the seven animals that represent the different avatars. Okay, and finally, many Christians observe Friday, which is sacred to the Virgin Venus, upon which day they shall eat fish and not meat. The sign of the fish was one of the earliest symbols of Christianity, and when drawn upon the sand, it informed one Christian that another of the same faith was near. Here's the simple fish symbol adopted by Christians, carved in sandstone. And here we have the two Piscean fishes tied to the symbol of the cross with a circle representing the risen Christ. Okay, next up, can we get a reader, please?
Tom, can you read that for us, please?
Aquarius is called the sign of the water bearer, or the man with the jug of water on his shoulder mentioned in the New Testament. This is sometimes shown as an angelic figure, supposedly androgynous, either pouring water from an urn or carrying the vessel upon its shoulder. Among Oriental peoples, water vessel alone is often used. Edward Upham, in his History of Doctrine of Buddhism, describes Aquarius as being in the shape of a pot and of a color between blue and yellow. This sign is the single house of Saturn. When Herschel discovered the planet Uranus, sometimes called by the name of its discoverer, the second half of the sign of Aquarius was allotted to this added member of the planetary family. The water pouring from the urn of Aquarius under the name of the waters of eternal life appears many times in symbolism. So it is with all the signs. Thus the sun in its path controls whatever form of worship man offers to the supreme deity. There are two distinct systems of astrological philosophy. One of them, the Ptolemaic, is geocentric. The Earth is considered the center of the solar system, around which the sun, moon, and planets revolve. Astronomically, the geocentric system is incorrect, but for thousands of years it has proved its accuracy when applied to the material nature of earthly things. A careful consideration of the writings of the great occultists and a study of the diagrams reveal the fact that many of them were acquainted with another method of arranging the heavenly bodies.
Thank you, Tom. Okay, first, Aquarius is called the sign of the water bearer, or the man with a jug of water on his shoulder, mentioned in the New Testament. This is sometimes shown as an angelic figure, supposedly androgynous, either pouring water from an urn or carrying the vessel upon its shoulder. Among Oriental peoples, a water vessel alone is often used, meaning I guess offers used, often used as a symbol for this source of the waters of life, which is the quality associated with Aquarius. Both the apostles Mark and Luke speak of a water carrier. So let's just read this to familiarize ourselves with the original source of this water carrier comment. We get a reader, please.
Joe, can you read that for us, please? Joe?
Yeah, got it. Sorry. Verse 13, and he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. 14, and wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? 15, and he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared, there make ready for us.
Thank you, Joe. Okay, here, hang on a sec. AAB interprets these verses in her unfinished autobiography. Can we get a reader, please?
I can read it one time if you wish.
Okay, thank you, Maria.
Prior to his death, Jesus sent his disciples out to find the water carrier, who led them to an upper room where the communion service was instituted. All this was indicative of the recognition by the Christ of the coming new era, which would succeed his dispensation and into which we are at this time entering. Leonardo da Vinci's great picture of the communion in the upper room is the great symbol of the Aquarian age. For we shall sit down together under the loving direction of Christ when brotherhood will be established and men will be banded together in the bonds of divine relationship. The old barriers between man and nation and nation will, during the next 2,000 years, slowly disappear.
Thank you, Maria. Okay, next. Edward Upham, in his History and Doctrine of Buddhism, describes Aquarius as being, quote, in the shape of a pot and of a color between blue and yellow. This sign is the single house of Saturn. So, of course, the color between blue and yellow is green, which is the color associated with Saturn and the third ray, which Saturn is the lord of. Exoteric astrologers place Saturn as the sole ruler of Aquarius, whereas esoteric astrologers, notably the master Dhuakul, recognize Uranus as Aquarius's exoteric ruler, with Jupiter as esoteric ruler, and the moon veiling three planets as the hierarchical ruler of that sign. Here's Upham's History of the Doctrine of Buddhism. The text cited by MPH, which is in this book, is actually a partial description of an illustration of Virgo within a Buddhist zodiac. And here's the text now that he cites. So this illustration is actually in his book, as well as this one and this one. All three illustrations of the signs in this History and Doctrine of Buddhism. Buddhism, oh, here's another one. Buddhism was written with one D instead of two. And when it's written that way, it has a distinctly different meaning from Buddhism written with two D's, as we learn in this passage from the introduction of Secret Doctrine, Volume 1. Could we get a reader, please?
Ariane, can you read that for us, please? All right, there you go.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
I must add that esoteric Buddhism was presented to me as a completed volume, and that I was entirely unaware of the manner in which the author intended to spell the word Buddhism. This has to be laid directly at the door of those who, having been the first to bring the subject under public notice, neglected to point out the difference between Buddhism, the religious system of ethics preached by the Lord Gautama and named after his title of Buddha, the Enlightened, and Buddha, wisdom or knowledge, vidya, the faculty of cognizing, from the Sanskrit root Buddha, to know. To avoid this deplorable misnomer was easy. The spelling of the word had only to be altered, and by common consent, both pronounced and written Buddhism instead of Buddhism. Nor is the latter term correctly spelt and pronounced as it ought to be called in English, Buddhism, and its votaries, Buddhists. This explanation is absolutely necessary at the beginning of a work like this one. The wisdom religion is the inheritance of all the nations the world over.
Thank you. Okay, next step. When Herschel discovered the planet Uranus, sometimes called by the name of its discoverer, the second half of the sign of Aquarius was allotted to this added member of the planetary family. I have never seen this applied in this way, the second half of the sign, splitting the sign in half and applying Uranus. It is, of course, has been substituted for Saturn as the exoteric ruler, but I don't. Do you know of any system where Aquarius is divided in half and you have Saturn ruling the first and Aquarius the second half?
No, I don't.
No, that's odd.
I've studied a lot of different astrological methods, but I haven't studied them all. Ben says Egyptian hieroglyph for N is half the sigil of Aquarius. N stands for Nun in many ancient languages, and Nun means fish. The hieroglyph for water, ripple, is N.
Thanks, Ben. Okay. Could we get a reader for this? Which it talks about the nature of Uranus.
Michelle, can you read that for us, please?
Sure. The secret doctrine teaches that the sun is a central star and not a planet. Yet the ancients knew of and worshipped seven great gods, excluding the sun and earth, which was that mystery god that set apart. Of course not Uranus, discovered by Herschel in 1781. But could it not be known by another name? Says the author of Machinery Occult, occult sciences having discovered through astronomical calculations that the number of the planets must be seven. The ancients were led to introduce the sun into the scale of the celestial harmonies and make him occupy the vacant space, place. Thus, every time they perceived an influence that pertained to none of the six planets known, they attributed to the sun. The error only seemed important, but was not so in practical results. If the ancient astrologers replaced Uranus by the sun, which is a central star relatively motionless, turning only on its axis and regulating time and measure, and which cannot be turned aside from its true functions, the nomenclature of the days of the week is thus faulty. The sun day ought to be Uranus day. Urani dies, Urandi, adds the learned writer Ragon.
Thank you. And so its association with Aquarius, DK tells us, quote, through Uranus also, Aries is related to Aquarius, the sign of world service, leading to death and liberation in Pisces. Uranus is the planet through which zodiacal energy flows in connection with the creative hierarchies upon our planet. From one of the stars of the Great Bear. It's a very important aspect of Uranus is the fact that that the zodiacal energies that Uranus forms a link between the zodiacal energies and the creative hierarchies. Okay, next up. Water pouring from the urn of Aquarius under the name of the waters of eternal life appears many times in symbolism. DK underscores the importance of this symbolism in this passage from Esoteric Psychology, Volume 2. Can we get a reader, please?
Gordon, can you read that for us, please?
This law of service was expressed for the first time fully by the Christ 2,000 years ago. He was the forerunner of the Aquarian Age, and hence his constant emphasis upon the fact that he was the water of life, the living water which men needed. Hence the esoteric name of this law is that of water and the fishes. The Piscean Age slowly, very slowly, prepared the way for the divine expression of service, which will be the glory of the coming centuries.
Thank you. So next, so it is with all the signs. Thus the sun in its path controls whatever form of worship man offers to the supreme deity. Ultimately, quote unquote, worship is demonstrated through service, symbolized by the water carrier. And the quality of service for each sign is revealed by their esoteric keywords. The keywords of the last three signs of the zodiac are particularly service oriented. Could we get a reader for these keywords?
Martha, can you read that, please?
Yes, I can. 10. Capricorn, lost am I in light supernal, yet on that light I turn my back. 11. Aquarius, water of life am I poured forth for thirsty men. 12. Pisces, I leave the Father's home and turning back, I save.
Thank you, Martha. Next, there are two distinct systems of astrological philosophy. One of them, the Ptolemaic, is geocentric. The Earth is considered the center of the solar system around which the sun, moon, and planets revolve. This is by far the most commonly used astrological system. the Western cultural roots of which came to us from Claudius Ptolemy's book, Tetra Biblos, written during the 2nd century AD. In this groundbreaking treatise, Ptolemy lays out the nature of planetary influences, the concept of aspects, houses, ephemerides, and horoscopes. Next, astronomically, the geocentric system is incorrect, but for thousands of years it has proved its accuracy when applied to the material nature of earthly things. The geocentric system is inherently incorrect because it is Earth-centered in a sun-centered or heliocentric solar system. Also, there is a further error introduced by the precession of the equinoxes, but as MPH here states and DK confirms, it is nonetheless accurate and thus useful when, quote unquote, applied to the material nature of earthly things. Using the same system with the addition of esoteric and hierarchical rulers and the recognition of the clockwise and counterclockwise passage through the zodiac, DK has extended the usefulness of geocentric astrology to determine soul and even monadic influences. Finally, a careful consideration of the writings of the great occultist and a study of their diagrams reveal the fact that many of them were acquainted with another method of arranging the heavenly bodies. So, in addition to Bailey's esoteric astrology, Rudolf Steiner's writings on astrology called astrosophy emphasizes the relationship between the movements of planets and stars during the gestational period of a soul coming to birth, which portends the nature of the coming life experience. Also, Aleister Crowley created an astrological system called Thelemic astrology, which integrates astrology with the tarot, but there's a dark quality to Crowley, at least in my opinion, and his work that has to be taken into consideration when using the source. He has some valuable insights, but you also have to be aware of the source on this. Okay, next up, can we get a reader?
Francis?
Yeah.
Yes. Hold on, though. First, Ariane would like to say something. Please go ahead, Ariane.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. It's just about the iconography of Aquarius. It's so beautiful to see this picture finally of a human being. And I think the paradox of that is that the true full human being can only be born in the light of service. So one is pouring water to someone else. It's not the human being in isolation. That's the irony of this. So it's the time of unity and diversity, but also group synthesis. So even though it's an individual portrayal of an individual man, it's the individual in relation to others. And it's so breathtaking to think that we have arrived at this point where there could be such a symbol worthy of us, that we are becoming truly human according to hierarchy, that self-realization will become the great pursuit when Maitreya fully comes forth, that we will become fully human.
That's well said. Thank you. Yeah, you know, we're only human as an admixture of the fifth and third kingdoms, right? The kingdoms of souls, which is the true source of our actual humanity, of our person ness, right? In relation to animal man created this kingdom called the human kingdom, which came in on this globe in the third root race when the kingdoms of souls overshadowed the animal man and therefore created the human kingdom. So yeah, you're absolutely right that, you know, it's really alignment with and becoming infused by the fifth kingdom that allows us to move towards our true identity, you know, what's called the true self. And I agree with you that that is symbol of the Aquarian, the with the, you know, with the water jug. You could say that's the penultimate symbol for the fifth kingdom in nature, which serves the fourth kingdom. So thank you for those comments. Very nice. Okay.
Yeah, one last remark in response to what you just said, and I said before weeks ago, is that, you know, the water is the symbol for also emotions, and the fact that it's restrained in a container is part of the secret, you know, that's the other part, not only self-consciousness, but self-mastery to become a master of them.
I like that.
And so one has to get beyond, you know, that this kind of splattering of emotions, that the emotion is directed and contained through restraint, and then it's used in service to others to know. It's a form of knowing, it's a form of signaling, awareness and perception, and it also has to be mastered and restrained. And so I think that that is not just an extra adornment to that icon. It's an essential key to all of us where we are in our evolutionary journey.
Very well said. Yeah, I hadn't thought of that, you know, that I my understanding of the pot is that the disciple slash initiate literally becomes that vessel, that vehicle, when he, she is fully identified with the service aspect of Aquarius. Then, you know, DK talks about how the water pot shifts from being on the shoulder of the disciple to being balanced on top of the head. And this is a further indication of the identification with the role of being a server until you yourself are indeed those waters of life, your very existence and presence in incarnation. And the service that you give is the living waters, you know. And there's even a higher understanding, which is that the Aquarian waters of life are poured into Shambhala. And it is that quality that emanates from Shambhala onto humanity. So Shambhala can also represent the great water pot, it, as in that sense of containment. But I really like your idea too, which is that, you know, one must contain, control, recognize, understand their emotions in order to lift them to the level of Buddhic love energy. So thank you for
those. Related to that, just one last comment quickly, is that, you know, that in some of those symbols and some of those depictions, the container, the water pot, is not touching the human figure or the Christ, because obviously it's a symbol of both the human ordinary man and woman and also the Christ figure. But when the Christ touches the water pot, then we are touched. That is to say, we have a more conscious relationship to the Christ, to Maitreya. Then we were, that shows a different kind of orientation if our lifetime includes that. Do you see what I'm saying? That there could be a depiction where the water pot doesn't touch, not touched or held or carried, by the human figure, the Christ figure in that. But as soon as we are in relationship consciously to the Christ, then our whole orientation changes and we are touched by the Christ.
Beautifully said. Yeah, I agree. I mean, there's even, you can even look at the astrological rulers. You have Jupiter as the esoteric ruler, which is very much aligned with this idea of expansion and abundance, which the pouring forth of the waters of life is a symbol, right? And then you have Uranus as the exoteric ruler, being the grounding, the that seventh ray quality of literally pouring the waters upon the earth itself, even look at the moon as a hierarchical ruler, and which rules also is the feminine aspect that rules this line of form, becoming transformed by the other energies. It's specifically in that case by the energies that the moon veils. But yes, great, terrific conversation. Thank you. Yes, Magda.
Yes, I think this the vase of water of the Aquarius symbolizes the astral body that gets spiritualized into the spirit self, becoming so a man, becoming an angel, as Steiner says. That is our duty now to, as adults, to become man angels. So from fourth to fifth kingdom. So we have the so-called sentient soul moon. And so I think that vase of water symbolizes just this, the astral body solarized into spirit self.
Solarized, yeah. Well, you know, when you, as each of us respond to soul impulse, our very presence on the planet becomes like a vase of water that is given to others, right? Our, what DK says is that, the soul walks among mankind, right? And I think that's one way of looking at that is the three lower vehicles are purified by the presence of the soul, and that then are literally themselves in distributors of the water of life. So, okay, let's read this next passage, please.
Okay, Magda, can you read that for us, please?
Yes. The other system of astrological philosophy is called the heliocentric. This posits the sun in the center of the solar system, where it naturally belongs, with the planets and their moons revolving about it. The great difficulty, however, with the heliocentric system is that, being comparatively new, there has not been sufficient time to experiment successfully and catalog the effects of its various aspects and relationships. Geocentric astrology, as its name implies, is confined to the earthly side of nature, while heliocentric astrology may be used to analyze the higher intellectual and spiritual faculties of men. The important point to be remembered is that when the sun was said to be in a certain sign of the zodiac, the ancients really meant that the sun occupied the opposite sign and cast its long ray into the house in which they enthroned it. Therefore, when it is said that the sun is in Taurus, it means, astronomically, that the sun is in the sign opposite to Taurus, which is Scorpio. This resulted in two distinct schools of philosophy, one geocentric and exoteric, the other heliocentric and esoteric. While the ignorant multitudes worshipped the house of the sun's reflection, which in the case described would be the bull, the wise reverse the house of the sun's actual dwelling, which would be the scorpion or the serpent, the symbol of the concealed spiritual mystery. This sign has three different symbols. The most common is that of a scorpion, who was called by the ancients the backbiter, being the symbol of deceit and perversion. The second and less common form of the sign is a serpent, often used by the ancients to symbolize wisdom.
Thank you, Magda. Okay, first, the other system of astrological philosophy is called the heliocentric. This posits the sun in the center of the solar system, where it naturally belongs, with the planets and the moons revolving about it. So in heliocentric astrology, there are no houses, ascendants, midheavens, lunar nodes, or retrograde motion, since all these depend on a geocentric perspective. Instead, heliocentric astrology depends primarily on planetary aspects. The heliocentric is shown here, the geocentric here. For this reason, it's not really practical to use heliocentric astrology to the exclusion of geocentric astrology. But according to its supporters, when combined with the info gleaned from a geocentric chart, heliocentric astrology provides insights unavailable in geocentric astrology alone. I haven't played around with it that much to know much about its practical influences, but that's what I've read. Next, the great difficulty, however, with the heliocentric system is that, being comparatively new, there has not been sufficient time to experiment successfully and catalog the effects of its various aspects and relationships. The first book on heliocentric astrology was published in 1899, about 25 years before MPH wrote Sacred Teachers of All Ages, and that's certainly what he's referring to in this section of the Sacred Teachings, is the writings of Holmes Whittier Merton. But even today, only a handful of books have come out on the subject. Biel, have you played around with it at all?
I have. And, you know, the Vedic system is heliocentric. What I actually found when I played around with it was there's more than one way to skin a cat. So you can still find the same kind of energies present, whether you're using the heliocentric or the geocentric. And I found that fascinating because obviously they're different systems. The difference right now is almost 30 degrees between the two signs, but the each planet has so much, such a wide variety of energies that are associated with it, that it can meld. And then the other thing is, for the most part, those aspects are going to be very similar. And I have always regarded aspects as the synthesis of the chart. You know, okay, you're not your sun, you're not your moon, you're the way everything in that chart blends and work together effectively. So,
okay. But pardon my ignorance, but I thought the Vedic system was geocentric, but it was just oriented towards the actual constellation that stood in proximity to the sun, rather than the way in the West we do it, which is that beginning at the, you know, precession of the equinoxes, when Aries was at that point at the spring equinox, and that sets it, you know, even during the Piscean age. But I thought it was still.
I'm sorry. You may be right. I was thinking of the difference between tropical and sidereal.
Yeah. So. Yeah. See, I think this heliocentric, you don't have any of these aspects that you were describing. You know, because there's nothing to relate. You know, with geocentric, you have the Earth, the Sun, and the planets or the constellations, and it creates a geometry that's just not there in heliocentric astrology, because all you have is the Sun and the planets that are rotating around the Sun, you know, at that time of birth. So it's like much less of the same kind of information, you know. But like I said, I'm not at all able to speak to this, because I haven't really looked into it much. But at any rate,
can I just make a remark? Listening to the two of you talk, I study astrology, but not like you, Bia. It's just interesting to me that to really, again, to awaken, one has to go through the subjective first. And so if we think about an Earth-centered astrology in which, you know, there's like a snapshot of where the planets were in relationship to Earth when you were born, we can see that that's the height of subjectivity. And we have to go through subjectivity, like the experience of this very moment, and just go very deeply into that through heightened consciousness to get to something more objective. It's not either or, it's our doorway towards the objective.
Right. Well, you know, there's tremendous subjectivity available, you know, through, through this book, Dwell Cool's Esoteric Astrology, or Alice Bailey. And it provides extraordinary insights into the subjective nature of your makeup through the esoteric and hierarchical rulerships, and other aspects as well that come out in this book that just simply were not considered in normal, what you might call normal geocentric astrology.
I would also like to add on to what both of you just said. And esoteric rulers do not negate exoteric rulers. Most of us are still in that battle between personality and soul. So both of them will be impacting on us. And that's one of the things they talk about, is the wheel turning in upon itself, because they're kind of fighting with each other for control until the soul is able to take control. But, you know, they're both still there. They both Absolutely. Still work. And at our times of crisis, we tend to fall back on the path of least resistance, which may not be the soul path. It may be the personality path. So,
yeah, well said, Bill. I would hazard to say that everybody in attendance today is under a dual rulership, you know, and that they're responding to both the exoteric and esoteric rulers of the 12 signs, you know, depending on which signs are dominant in their chart, and that has to do with soul and personality influences in their chart. Yeah, very, very much so. It's not either or. It never is, you know, until the third initiation, when the exoteric rulership really falls away. But until you're basically one with the soul, you have this dual influence. Yes, Joe?
I just wanted to say that I regularly read Philip Sedgwick. And I find it complementary. It's another source that adds to my overall picture.
Uh-huh.
That's all.
Well, I'm trying to get over there so we can say it. That's here.
Is it the Sun at the center?
Yeah. Oh, that's interesting. Okay, so you find this book useful, huh?
I've not only read the book, he puts out a newsletter, 2 or 3 times a month, probably.
And
it always substantiates what I know from a different perspective.
Yeah, it's there's really just these three that are, that are the main three books, which is the Senate Center, the Sparks of Olympus, and then this original book from Holmes Whittier Merton. So that's interesting, Joe. Thanks for that.
Sure.
Okay. All right, next, where are we anyway? No, I'm not there yet. Okay. Oh, there it is. Thank you. Okay, geocentric astrology, as its name implies, is confined to the earthly side of nature, while heliocentric astrology may be used to analyze the higher intellectual and spiritual faculties. Since the sun is the source of solar consciousness, proponents of the system believe that the influence of the planets and constellations viewed from a heliocentric perspective helps to unveil one's soul influence. Next, the important point to be remembered is that when the sun was said to be in a certain sign of the zodiac, the ancients really meant that the sun occupied the opposite sign and cast its long ray into the house in which they enthroned it. Okay, now if any of the astrologers here are aware of this idea that the ancients and believed that the sun was actually the opposite sign, speak up, because I did as much research as I could, and what I found is that this is just not a true statement. The Indians, Egyptians, Babylonians, Greek, and Romans all considered the sun to be in the sign that stands behind the sun, or directly above, below, on the ecliptic where the sun is. Nonetheless, it is true that the sign opposite the sun plays a very important part in one's chart. For example, DK tells us that the energy of the axis expresses itself through both signs. For example, the theme of the Leo Aquarian axis is that of consciousness, with Leo representing self-consciousness and Aquarius representing group consciousness. Aries represents the creative impulse, whereas Libra represents a balance of forces. Gemini represents articulated duality. Sagittarius represents single-pointed expression. So all the axes have themes. And so, the sign that lies opposite of where the sun is very definitely related to the energy that the sign that the sun is actually in. But to say that what was really meant is that the sun occupied the opposite sign is incorrect, as far as I've been able to determine. Yes, Joe.
I'm conscious that I think it's Philip Pugh who definitely talks about the monad being directly opposite the sun. And that, of course, is also where the earth point is. And I think that somehow relates to this concept of the sun being opposite to the planet. I think that's what you said.
I can see why.
And NPR also, he looked into that as well, and he also looked from the ascendant to the opposite point from the ascendant. So, it's been looked at in different ways is all I'm saying.
Yeah. I agree. I agree with Joe on that. The importance of the axis and of recognizing the Earth at that opposite point is what we bring out in esoteric astrology.
Right, but it's not the sign that the sun is in, as MPH said. And he says it like two or three times in this. And, you know, I thought, am I missing something? You know, but I don't think so. I think it's just an error. It's odd.
Okay. I think it was an earlier interpretation of how important the earth was and how important the axis was. And they just didn't quite coagulate properly in their presentation of it. But that's my thought.
Okay. Okay, so next up, therefore, he continues with this idea. It's not just a passing one. When it is said that the sun is in Taurus, it means, astronomically, that the sun is in the sign opposite Taurus, which is Scorpio. Again, not true. Rather, when it is said that the sun is in a particular sign, it means that the sun is positioned within the boundaries of that constellation as seen from Earth. As I said before, according to DK, a sign's opposite is deeply related, you know, as both Joe and BL just brought out, you know, because that's the sign that the Earth is in. According to DK, a sign's opposite is deeply related. For example, Taurus and Scorpio form the horizontal arm of the fixed cross. Both signs are oriented towards transcending personality, desire, and thus towards moving from darkness to light. So you'll find always, in every case of the opposites, a deeply related theme because they hold some arm of one of the three crosses. But to say that this, what he says here, that the sun is in the sign, therefore, when it's said the sun is in Taurus, it means astronomically, which is just not correct, that the sun is in the sign opposite to Taurus, which is Scorpio. It's just not true. So, Next. This resulted in two distinct schools of philosophy, one geocentric and exoteric, the other heliocentric and esoteric. While the ignorant multitudes worshiped the house of the sun's reflection, which in the case described would be the bull, the wise revered the house of the sun's actual dwelling, which would be the scorpion or the serpent, the symbol of the concealed spiritual mystery. So MPH seems to be implying that the ancient geocentric astrology held the belief that the sun was in the opposite sign of the sign that the sun was actually in, whereas the heliocentric astrology held the belief that the sun was in its apparent sign. Both of these ideas are wrong, as mentioned before. Actually, there is no evidence that the ancients held either belief. In fact, in heliocentric astrology, the sun, standing at the point in the center, is not in any sign, for it requires both the earth and sun to create two points of a three-point line needed to indicate a relationship to a zodiacal sign. But I can see in rereading this paragraph, as I just did here, that while the ignorant multitudes worship the house of the sun's reflection, which would be its opposite sign, which in the case described would be the bull, because he's putting Scorpio in this, the sun and Scorpio. The wise revealed the house of the sun's actual dwelling, you know, so maybe there was just, he's suggesting there's a tremendous emphasis on the opposite sign, so much so that the sun was considered to be in that sign, you know, but in the previous paragraph, he says, astronomically, the sun is in the sign opposite to Taurus. Which is Scorpio. Anyway, I think we get the gist of what he's saying here. Okay, next. This sign has three different symbols. He's talking about Scorpio now. Most common is that of a scorpion, who was called by the ancients the backbiter, being the symbol of deceit and perversion. The second, a less common form of the sign, is a serpent, often used by the ancients to symbolize wisdom. Can we get a reader for these two passages on the scorpion from esoteric astrology, please?
Sam, can you read those for us, please?
Yeah, sure. Scorpion is rapid in movement, deadly in its effect upon man around it, and is a creature of the land. It is also the symbol of transformed crab and the result of evolutionary process, and indicates a dangerous nature of the man who is not transformed and is therefore harmful and hurtful to others. EA 317. It is stated in some of the most ancient books that the heat of the earth, the mother, and the sting of the scorpion are the beneficent gifts which the turning of the wheel gives to the man at the beginning and the end. These gifts, when accepted and used, bring a man to liberation and eventually from the control and pain of the fixed cross, EA 96.
Thank you. So serpents often represent wisdom, but in Scorpio, there's more than one serpent in Scorpio. It always represents the Kundalini fire, which is links the scorpion to the eagle, but it also is in the guise of the nine-headed hydra, which represents matter and illusion, right? So I've been thinking about this previous thing. Sorry to only figure this out now, but I think when he says here, while the ignorant multitudes worship the house of the sun's reflection, which was, of course, to be the opposite point, which in the case described would be the bull. That's because Taurus is opposite the opposite Scorpio, and he's talking about the sun being in Scorpio. The wise revered the house of the sun's actual dwelling. So this reverses what I was saying before. He does seem to recognize that the sun is in Scorpio, not that it's in the opposite house. He's just making this point that, which I have no corroborating evidence for, which is that the ancients believed that the real power was in the opposite sign. In other words, the sun was demonstrating its influence through the opposite sign rather than the sign it was actually in. But he seems to indicate here that he understands that this, by the term the house of the sun's actual dwelling, that the sun is in Scorpio. Anyway, sorry, I didn't pick that up, you know, when I was writing my comments on this. So,
Francis?
Yeah.
Just to throw another spanner in the works here, how ancient are the ancients? Because if you consider that during the age of Libra, the difference between the tropical and sidereal were what we would think of as Scorpio would really be, the sun would really be in Taurus, but.
Well, yeah, if you want to go all the way around.
I'm just saying, if you want to go back that far.
Then it would literally be true.
I don't know if we had humanity back then, so just saying.
Yeah, that's going back a ways, isn't it? But yeah. Thanks, Bill. Okay. So let's see what we got here. Sorry, I gotta find my place because I backtracked to pick up that quote. We just read this from EA. Oh yeah, okay, so I made the point that about what serpents represent. They can represent wisdom, but in Scorpio, they represent the guys with a nine-headed hydra. So can we get a reader for this, please?
Whilst in the cradle, history relates the lusty infant killed two serpents, again emphasizing duality. In this act, he forecast the future in which he demonstrated that the physical nature no longer controlled, but that he could strangle the serpent of matter and that the great illusion no longer had him imprisoned. He slew the serpent of matter and the serpent of illusion. If the serpent symbology is studied, we shall find that the three serpents are depicted, one standing for the serpent of matter, another for the serpent of illusion, and the third for the serpent of wisdom. This last serpent is only discovered when the other two have been slain from the labors of Hercules. I think this was the Gemini labor, right?
Yeah, this is from the Gemini labor. Yeah, I'm not sure, actually, because it's page 10. It may have been in the introduction, but it certainly would be relevant to that labor. So you have serpent of matter and serpent of illusion are the pairs that are slain by, this is, by the way, this is Hercules or Heracles. Originally it was a different deity in ancient Greece, Hapar-Kared or something like that, who's shown strangling the serpents just like this figure does. Okay, so yeah, certainly Scorpio is about transcending or lifting the serpent of illusion into the air to deprive it of its source, which is water and earth. Okay, can we get, actually, I think we're going to pull the plug here because we just have a couple of minutes and we'll announce the next webinars and start here next time. So we have a Treatise on Cosmic Fire this coming Friday. If you're a U.S. citizen and you haven't voted, please do. This is a supercritical election. That will be the only political comment you'll ever hear coming out of my mouth. But I think we are standing on the edge of an abyss, and it's necessary to do our part. So do you have dates beyond this coming Friday for webinars?
Yes. Secret Doctrine will be on the 17th at 8 p.m. And the next STOA is going to be on the 1st of December at 8 p.m. And your TCF will be at 8 p.m. So.
Right. Yeah. So we've, you know, we're on the other side of the time change now. And so you've all adjusted your clocks to standard time. And as we go forward, I know that Europeans do it at a different time than the US, but I think at this point, everybody is now back in standard time, at least those of you who, there are some states I believe that have already gone to daylight time all the time. So you have to make your own adjustments. And of course, Arizona stays in standard time all the time. So, you know, you have to work that out for yourselves, but everyone else has shifted to standard. Okay, you all, thanks very much. Enjoyed this webinar and we'll pick it up next time.
Thanks, everybody.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.